Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel song and the truth of the gospel. And we pray that while so much of certainly our country, maybe much of the world, is awed and awed by the latest things recently unwrapped, and we pray that you would help us to be so thankful for all those things, and yet more thankful for you. And we pray that you would help us to be of one mind as we humble ourselves under your word this morning. Give me words of wisdom, words that would be not only true, but because they're from you, helpful to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2016 will be remembered for a number of different reasons. It was the year Zika went global. We had our first female presidential candidate, and the Cubs won the World Series. In 2016, the United Kingdom pulled out of the EU. Harambe the gorilla almost killed a toddler at the Cincinnati Zoo, though some argue he wasn't going to kill the toddler, just play with him. The Roman Catholic Church declared Mother Teresa a saint. We discovered in 2016 that Ryan Lochte is better at swimming than telling the truth. That private email servers are actually not private. And that a reality TV star can become president. Looking back at 2016, we also see that it was a very bloody year. Omar Mateen killed 49 at the Pulse nightclub. 13 died in Louisiana floods. An earthquake in Ecuador killed 650 people, only to be followed by an Italian earthquake that killed 280. Terrorists struck in Istanbul, killing 45 in June, 86 in Nice last July, and 12 in Berlin just a few days ago. And who knows how many have been killed in Aleppo, Syria, and Mosul, Iraq. The Black Lives Matter movement stayed in the headlines as well as police shot Alton Sterling in Baton Rouge and Philando Castile in Minnesota. At least 20 police officers lost their lives in ambush-style killings. 5 in Dallas one day alone. In 2016, we said goodbye to Muhammad Ali and Prince, Nancy Reagan and Arnold Palmer, Shimon Peres and Elie Wiesel, Gene Wilder and Harper Lee. So these are some of the headlines, just some, that captured our attention. But what made the headline in your life this past year? For a handful, 2016 is the year that illness took over. For some, it's the year you changed jobs, the year you moved to a new city. Many lost loved ones in 2016. Some of you found a new church home. We baptized a few. Several became parents. As you look back over at your past 12 months, what is the personal headline that you'll remember the most? You got it? All right, my job today, right, while you are thinking about what's still under the tree, my job today is to convince you that far more important than anything that happened globally this year, or even more important than anything happened personally to you, is the news that hit the wires long ago. It came from an angel who delivered the news to some very nervous shepherds. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is the message of Christmas. It's the promise of the gospel, and it remains the most important news ever delivered. And so we gather on Christmas Day to remember this good news. Our passage is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. You'll find them in your bulletin. You'll find them in your Bibles on page 980 if you're using a pew Bible. If you're a Christian, you know Christ is the headline of your life. You know that. But if you're not a Christian, I want you to know that I've been praying for you, that you'd be convinced that this headline is true. Christ is Lord. I've been praying you'd be convinced that that's true. Listen again to our passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So at Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation, a truth always trivialized by the world and often assumed by the church. And on this Christmas day, since we're here, let's do neither. The incarnation shows us that Christ demands and deserves our humility. The incarnation, it shows us, it proves to us that Christ demands and deserves our humble response to him. And to explain, I've got 4 points. First, remember who God is. Remember who God is. The word God is used 4 times in our passage. In verse 6, we're told that Christ was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In verse 9, Paul says, God exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And then finally, in verse 11, Jesus is acknowledged as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, our passage is clearly about Jesus, God the Son, but God the Father is no mere supporting actor. He's central to what's going on here. So what is God like? What would have come to the mind of Paul's readers when they heard the word God? Well, a great place to look is actually, if you turn left in your Bible to Isaiah and find Isaiah chapter 45. I think if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 606, Isaiah 45. This is a great place because God describes himself. First to Cyrus and then to the people of Israel. If you were to ask me what I'm like, I don't know how I would answer that question, right? I'd probably say, well, ask my wife or ask my kids. But if you want to know what God is like, he's really the best person to ask. And so he tells us what he's like right here in Isaiah 45. So we don't have time to read it all, but look at verse 5. Isaiah 45, verse 5. God says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, again talking here to Cyrus, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Right? God, he is the one and only God. That's what God says about himself. Look at verse 12. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. Right? He is the creator God. God is creator. Look at verse 15. Truly, you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. Well, there God tells the people of Israel how to refer to him. He is Savior, the Savior God. Look at verse 19. God again speaking. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. He is the trustworthy God. And look at verse 21. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Well, there's a lot wrapped up right there, but certainly we can say he is the righteous God, right? One and only, creator, Savior, trustworthy, righteous. Have you ever met someone, maybe at school, maybe at work, maybe at a party, and you thought to yourself, well, I could never be friends with him, or he would never be friends with me, right? He's just too cool, or too smart or too fill in the blank, or you know, she's just too pretty or too popular or too put together. Right? We should never have these thoughts about people. Right? People are all simply sinners who need a savior. Right? Regardless of what they look like on the outside, they're just people. Yet we do have thoughts like this about other people. We are very easily intimidated. But God is different. Just see how he presents himself, the one and only God, right? The creator of a perfect world and the savior of a fallen world, absolutely trustworthy. God never lies. He never even spins the truth. He is righteous. So only God should intimidate you. To use an overused word, God is awesome. All right, now back to Philippians 2. Remember, Jesus was in the form of this God. Jesus did not count equality with this God a thing to be grasped. This is the God who exalted Jesus. And when every human being bows the knee to Christ, it is this God who will be glorified. So before we go even a step further, let me ask you the question. What comes to your mind when you hear the word God? A.W. Tozer said, that is the most important thing about you. What you think about God is more important than what grades you get in school, how many promotions you get at work, how many friends you have. If you have a small view of God, then God is like a stuffed animal you play with for a little while, only to stick in a closet. But if your view of God is biblical and big, Isaiah 45 big, then God is like a lion that you can never put away or ignore. I love how C.S. Lewis, you know, came up with this idea of portraying God as a lion, and not a tame lion at that. He's a God who's not to be trifled with. The God of the Bible, the only true God, is the one and only God. And so you should deal with him now, because you can count on this, one day he's going to deal with you. Remember who God is. All right, the second point, acknowledge your pride. Acknowledge your pride. Now, this big and glorious kind of Isaiah 45 God is the backdrop of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. You can't make sense of our verses without this big view of God in the back of your mind. But you need something else for Philippians 2 to make sense. You need a realistic view of your pride. All right, look again at Philippians 2, verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So Paul there is making a few commands. And Paul doesn't make commandments lightly. He always has a reason. So when he tells the church, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, it's because Christians were doing things from rivalry and from conceit. Right? Paul knows this. He knows the power and the danger of pride. You know, many of us were taught from very early on that we are very special people who deserve to be treasured. We were taught, some of us, not all of us, but some of us were taught from, you know, when we were just really small, that we were kind of a big deal. And if that's your attitude, if that's your mind, you know, you're going to be sinfully devoted to yourself. You're going to try really hard to shine brighter than those around you. But notice how Paul responds. He tells them in verse 2 to be of the same mind, right? They weren't of one mind when it came to living humbly as the people of God, a people who care more about God's glory than about anything else. They weren't like that. Paul commands us in verse 2 to have the same love, right? They weren't loving one another as they should. They were cold-hearted. They were harboring bitterness And not just like people in general, but they were harboring bitterness to other people in the church. That word rivalry in verse 3 could be translated selfish ambition. So they were eager, in the church, people eager to make a name for themselves, to be recognized and applauded for their achievements. And even that's not all. Do you see that word there, conceit, in verse 3? Conceit. It's actually a compound word in the Greek, a word that literally means empty glory. Empty glory. People in the church were seekers of empty glory, a glory that is like an empty calorie. You know, it's tasty for a moment, but it doesn't do any good in the long run, right? Empty glory, a glory that doesn't matter, that isn't really deserved, that isn't even real. It's empty. So, can you think of someone like that in your life? Don't point fingers. Just think. Someone who thinks too highly of himself or herself. Well, if you picked yourself, you're tracking with Paul. Philippians is a real letter written to real Christians struggling with real pride, and Paul wants them to see it. So how does pride rear its ugly head in your life? Now, the question is really easy to answer if you're not a Christian. It's not unusual on holidays to have people who come to church who don't even profess to be Christian. Well, you just need to know if that's you, it's really easy to answer that question, because the height of pride is thinking that you really don't need Jesus to save you from your sin. That is the height of pride. I don't need God to save me. I'm okay. Thank you very much. Right? It's humbling when you don't have all the answers to still say, Christ is Lord. Now, but pride is a problem for Christians too, and Paul is writing, after all, to the church. So, church, how does pride work itself out in your life? Maybe you pull back from people. This is proud behavior. You don't think you need others, but you do. Paul is a very good example. Paul says in chapter 1 how he's yearning for the church in Philippi. He's yearning for them. Do you ever yearn for the people of God? If you do, it's in part because you love them, and in part because you know by God's grace that you need them. And Paul knew he needed their help. He needed their prayers. He needed their presence in his life, not more than he needed God. But as someone saved by God, designed by God to live in community, Paul yearned for others. And so if you're pulling back from people, that's evidence of pride in your life, saying, I don't really need them, right? Maybe you expect people to defer to you. Are you like that? Do you expect people to defer to you? This is a special temptation for those in leadership, right? Those in leadership need to be especially careful not to, as Peter put it, not to lord our authority over others. Whether you're a pastor or a husband, an employer, a parent, right? If your leadership style isn't marked by gentleness, it's marked by pride. Maybe you are easily bent out of shape. Right? How are you when things don't go your way? How are you when things aren't organized the way you want them organized, when things aren't put together, finalized the way you would have them done? How are you when things don't go your way? When I was a kid, I was a horrible board game loser. Horrible. I probably still am. I just don't play them very much. But we've got a couple days now, so I'm going to work really hard at that. Right? I expected dice to bow to me. I wanted the game of Risk to acknowledge my superiority, and it rarely did. So easily bent out of shape. I mean, is that what you're like? Are you an easily bent out of shape kind of guy, kind of gal? Maybe you're always talking and never listening. Such a danger for pastors. A lot of talking going on here. Such a danger. Maybe you're always talking and never listening, and this is a form of pride, isn't it? Because it's very hard to look out for the interests of others when you don't know what their interests are. And it's really hard to know their interests unless you ask them and listen to what they say. Anyway, there are so many ways we fill up on empty glory. But here's the point. Unless you see pride as your enemy, unless you see pride as your enemy, you don't have God as your friend. And that's the backdrop of Philippians 2. Right? There's a reason Paul wrote this chapter. Look at verse 1 again. Paul is saying to them, look, if you've been encouraged by the work of Christ in your life, if you know what it's like to be comforted by the love of Christ, if you know what it's like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to have genuine affection and sympathy for the church, in other words, if God has really changed you from the inside out, if all that's happened to you, again, he's writing to Christians, he's writing to the church, Paul says, if that's true, then put pride to death. Kill it. Don't let it roam around freely in your heart. Put it to death. But you won't put it to death unless you see it. And that's point number two. Acknowledge your pride. This leads us to point number three. Wrestle with the incarnation. Wrestle with the incarnation. Now, if you're a Christian, you know intellectually that pride is bad, right? You've heard it again and again. But it's easier to acknowledge pride than to actually kill it. So how can you grow in this area? How can you attack pride with the kind of zeal and force that God demands? Well, the answer is found as you wrestle with the incarnation, oddly enough. The antidote to pride is in verses 5 through 8 of Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verses 6 and 7 are all about Christmas. Verses 6 and 7, they're all about Christmas, right? If Christmas is a car, in these verses we pop the hood and we look at the engine. Right? Verse 6, to say that Jesus was in the form of God is to say that Jesus perfectly shares the nature of God. When we hear the word form, at least when I do, when I hear that word form in English, I tend to think of the outward shape of something. So when I hear form, I think of like Jell-O being in the form of a circle, right? In the mold of a circle, right? But that's not how form is used here. Form here refers to not the outer shape, but the inner nature or substance of something. So to say Jesus was in the form of God is to say he was truly God, divine. Still in verse 6, to say Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped is to say, well, he is equal to God. Right? Jesus is not inferior to God in any way. Having the same essence of God, being one with God, Jesus is equal to God. And being equal to God means that Jesus deserves all the honor and praise and glory that God deserves. And so now, at this point, we've popped the hood of Christmas, we're peering in, and we're looking into the mystery of the Trinity. Consider three scientists who earn together a Nobel Prize in physics. Each of them had different roles, but they all deserve the same amount of applause when they receive their award in Sweden. Right? Without the work of all three, none of them would be receiving the prize. So it is with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The Son is equal to the Father and the Spirit. They all share the same essence, the same nature, and each is deserving of the same amount of glory. But Paul says, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Jesus didn't demand glory. He didn't require it. He didn't beg for it. He didn't say he had to have it. Jesus didn't even go to Sweden to pick up the medallion. He earned it by being God, But he didn't demand it, though it was his right. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, verse 7, he made himself nothing. Your translation probably says he emptied himself. This does not mean that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity. He like poured out his godness. No, he did not cease being God. When Jesus became God incarnate, God in the flesh, he didn't lose any of his divinity. Rather, he gained humanity. So, as a kid, I remember an art teacher giving us this craft. And take a piece of paper and take Crayola marker, Crayola crayons, right? And draw a picture, like as colorful as you could possibly have it. And then take a black crayon and cover over it in black. Am I the only one who did this? Okay, so you cover it all in black. I've got some thumbs up there. And then all you could see was black. And then you could take a toothpick and like trace kind of over it, and the color would kind of would peep out, right? I think this is kind of how Jesus emptied himself. It's how he made himself nothing. Like when he came to earth, he left all the glories of all those colorful glories, right? They're all there. And he covered himself under all the indignities, all of the darkness of humanity, right? All covered up by the darkness of flesh. And in that sense, he emptied himself. And sometimes, you know, you read the Gospels and some of the color, you see it, it shoots out. But he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. To put it another way, in verse 7, Jesus took the form of a servant. Again, it's the same word we saw in verse 6. Jesus didn't just appear to be a servant, right? This wasn't a gimmick like undercover boss. No, Jesus truly became a servant. He became fully man. He gained a human nature. Now, this is not easy to grasp. In college, I took a course in macroeconomics. Professor Ellis was my professor, and he gave us a homework assignment. And I did my best to complete it. And when I was done, he wrote in the brightest red ink I had ever seen in my life, and I have memorized it. It's been like a lot of years, but this is what he said. If your work on this assignment is indicative of your ability, I highly doubt that you will be able to pass this class. I know. I dropped it. Macroeconomics at a mathematical level was and is a mystery to me. And yet, it's not as mysterious as the incarnation. Years later, I had a theology professor. I liked him a lot better. He put it this way. Surely the outworking of the two natures of Jesus is beyond our full comprehension. We are incapable of understanding completely how one person could have two full and integral natures, especially when one of those natures is uncreated, infinite, and fully divine, while the other nature is created, finite, and fully human. How it was that Christ lived fully as a man while being also fully God always has been and shall be ultimately a mystery. Now, at this point, you're tempted to think, not all of you, but some of you are tempted to think, well, if this is so hard to understand, it's not worth my time. It's not a truth that I'm going to wrestle with. Bad idea. This truth, however mysterious, is essential to the Christian faith. And it is worth dying for. Basil the Great was bishop of Caesarea in the 4th century. At first, Basil thought the best way that he could serve the kingdom of God was by taking a vow of singleness and living a life unusually devoted to God. So he became a monk. But then something happened. Several leading pastors in the 4th century began denying that Jesus is fully God. They taught that Jesus was kind of God, Jesus was sort of God, Jesus was certainly better than you, but he wasn't God. That he wasn't fully divine, that he didn't share in the essence of God. Well, in those days, this is what the Roman Emperor Valens believed. So a form of Christianity had spread, and the leader of the Roman Empire came to adopt this false brand of Christianity, this false teaching that denied the divinity of Jesus. And because Valens was the Roman emperor and a tyrant, no less, he decided to enforce his false teaching upon the empire, as if you can force people to believe things that aren't true. Basil decided that the best way for him to serve the church was to stop being a monk and to become a pastor, to stand up in the churches for the biblical teaching about Jesus. But Valens, who didn't like that, he sent a governor to Basil and told Basil to deny the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Basil refused. Standing before the governor, Basil said this: "All that I have that you can confiscate are these rags and a few books. Nor can you exile me, for wherever you send me, I shall be God's guest. As to tortures, you should know that my body is already dead in Christ. And death would be a great boon to me, leading me sooner to God." Well, the governor heard Basil say these words, and he was so surprised, so shocked. He said that no one had ever spoken to him that way. To which Basil replied, "Perhaps it is because you have never met a true pastor." And friends, it's not just true pastors who stand up for the divinity of Jesus. It's true Christians. Why is this important? Why does it matter so much that you wrestle with the incarnation, that you believe in the virgin birth, that you identify Jesus as fully God and fully man? Because the gospel depends on it. Look at verse 8. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus had to be fully human so that he could fully die in our place on the cross. He had to be human in order to be a sacrifice who could truly and perfectly stand in our place. But that's not all. Jesus had to be fully God for that sacrifice to fully work, to satisfy the wrath of an infinitely holy God requires the death of an infinitely holy sacrifice. It required that sacrifice to be God himself. Why does this matter? Why wrestle with the incarnation? Because the gospel, because salvation depends upon it. Last week, looking at Micah, we said that God's chief glory lies in the fact that he is a God who forgives. But do you see what makes forgiveness possible? It's Jesus owning all the rights and privileges as God and it giving them up, becoming a man and willingly offering up his life on the cross. I love how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," think of that piece of paper and all the colors on that piece of paper, "though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Christmas is a time of giving, but no words do justice to the gift Jesus gave the church. He humbled himself by taking on human flesh and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, this truth changes how we look at God, and it changes how we look at one another. Paul points us to the humility of Christ in both the incarnation and the cross, because he wants us to live with that kind of humility. Look again at verse 4. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." In the Greco-Roman world in which Paul was writing, humility was not a virtue. Right? Today, by and large, humility is considered a virtue. Right? We, by and large, think of bravado and arrogance as a sign of a lack of integrity. But in Paul's day, it was considered shameful to submit your interests to those of others. Humility, though, is a distinguishing mark of being a Christian because it's a distinguishing mark of God. So do you want to be humble? Do you want to stop living for empty glory? Then look no further than the manger. Look no further than the cross and wrestle with the incarnation. And this takes us to our fourth and final point. Bow to the Lord. Bow to the Lord. Now, one of my favorite fairy tales is The Fisherman and His Wife. It's about a young couple living in a pigsty by the sea, and every day the fisherman goes out to fish, and I guess he's a really bad fisherman because rarely does he come back with any fish, and his wife is always complaining. One day, the fisherman accidentally catches the magical king of the fish. And the magical king of the fish is released by the fisherman. And the magical king of the fish is so pleased, he decides to return the favor and grant some wishes to the fisherman and his wife. Well, the wife knows exactly what they need, and so she tells the fisherman to go to the fish and say, "We don't want to live in a pigsty. Give us a cottage." Boom, cottage comes. She's got it for a little while, and eventually she says, "This isn't enough. Go tell the fish, I want a mansion." And so it happens again. She gets the mansion. "Wait a second, this is not enough. I want a palace where I can reign over people." And so she gets the palace where she can reign over the people, and still it's not enough. She says, "Go back and tell the fish, I want to be the queen of the heavens." Well, I'm not going to tell you how it ends, but I would just ask this. Are we that different from the fisherman's wife? We don't talk that way, perhaps, but in our hearts, are we that different? A little is never enough, right? Our fallen human nature longs for glory and honor. I think it's such a great fairy tale because it's not just about the creature comforts, right? The more acreage. It's not just about that. She wanted to be the queen of the heavens. She wanted power and she wanted glory. And when she got a little bit, she wanted more, but it was empty glory. Right? In the end, that fish took it away. It never satisfies. Enter Jesus without sin. How different is Jesus? He reigned in the heavens in a palace too big for the cosmos to hold, but he gave it up for a pigsty. The one man who deserved all glory is the man who gave it all up. As he put it, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's what I mean when I say the incarnation shows Christ deserves our humility. I mean, if this is what God is like, who wouldn't want to follow him? I mean, if this truly is God, wouldn't you give up everything to know him and to be known by him? This is an amazing God. We should want to follow this God, this humble God. But that's not all. He demands our humility. He demands our humility too. Look at verse 9. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now, that means exactly what it says. One day, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This does not mean that everyone will be saved. This does not mean that. Paul is talking here about the day of judgment, the day of Jesus' return, the day when Jesus returns to deal with us. Remember, I said at the beginning that one day he's going to deal with you, so better to deal with him now. That's what Paul is talking about here. Today, everyone believes that Jesus was fully man. But on that day, everyone will believe that he is fully God. On that day, everyone will believe he is the one and only God. Now turn back, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. And look there at verse 23. Remember, these are the words of God. I said, if you want to know God, better let him tell you about himself. So here in Isaiah 45 is God telling us about himself. Look at verse 43. God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." So God is now speaking to everyone. And he's saying, I know you're distracted. I know there are things going on that are hard. I know that you are pleased with so many things in your life that are attractive. But I want you to know that you need to be saved. I want you to know that your sin is not just crippling, it's deadly. I want you to know that one day I am going to come in all my glory and I'm going to judge everyone. And I'm preparing you for that day right now by telling you, verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Surrounded by countries with their many gods, the Lord says, I am God. There is no other. By myself, I have sworn. By whose name could God swear but by his own name? By myself, I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. In other words, nothing is going to conquer this word. No one can defeat this word. No one can send this word back. To me, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. When Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he tells them that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, what is Paul doing? He's saying, that's what I mean. Jesus did not claim equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but make no mistake, Jesus is God. And for a season, he bore the indignity of human flesh. For a season, he was mocked by you, ignored by you, but never frustrated by you. Because he always had a plan to go to the cross and die in the place of sinners like you, so that today, before that great and awful day of the Lord, today you could praise him. But if you don't, make no mistake, one day you will bow before him. You see, Jesus deserves our humility because there's none like him, a God who's humble. Only Christianity presents a God who is humble. But Jesus doesn't merely deserve your humility, he demands it. And if he doesn't get it today, as you bow before him, because he deserves it and because he's so good, he's going to get it one day. Because he is the sovereign, one and only, creator, trustworthy, righteous God of the universe. And so this Christmas day, we don't just obey him because he demands our humility. We adore him because he deserves it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the great and awesome truth that you are God and there is no other. We thank you for the lull in our year that affords us extra time to ponder the greatness and majesty of God, who is God and humble all at the same time. What an amazing God you are. We pray that where we are not faithful, you would work faithfulness in our hearts, that we would follow you, not merely because you demand us to follow you, though that's enough, but because you deserve to be followed, for there is none like you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.